Isn't it great to have not only the new songs that lift our hearts to Christ, but the older songs that do as well, and have that mixture? I enjoy that so much. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11 today. We're looking at our third message concerning David as one of the men of faith identified in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Back in early 70s, a song came out called American Pie. It's no Christian song, by the way. It was a number one song for a long time, came back again, released in 1991 as well. Sometimes it's called The Day the Music Died. You might remember the story. It involved a 1959 plane crash of three very prominent musicians at the time, Buddy Holly, Ritchie Valens, and the Big Bopper. They all died in that plane crash that day, and there were a lot of people that actually believed on that day the music died. And there was great sorrow because of the loss of these men who died at the very apex of their careers. But we're looking at something today very similar. I think we kind of identified to a certain degree with that. We feel a bit like that with the life of David. He is called in chapter 23, verse 1, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is a music maker after God's own heart. And yet, as we look at this account today, we see that sometime in his midlife, something changed. Up until about the age 40 or thereabouts, his midlife, he was a joy to behold. He was a man after God's own heart. He made some mistakes. He even committed some pretty serious sins. But he moved forward, and he served the Lord with all of his heart during those days. But something went wrong here in his life, as we'll look at today. The second half of David's life is very different. And as we watch, something wonderful dies right before our eyes. It's a sad account. It's an ugly account. And so as we look at it today, God puts us in his word for a reason. And we want to see what that reason is. Why does God give us this very ugly account of this man of God who sinned in such a way to bring great discredit to the Lord? 2 Samuel is really all about David. Probably a better title for the book would be the book of David. There's three particular components to David's life that's found in the book of 2 Samuel. First of all, there is the blessings and the victories of his life. We looked at that for the last two times we looked at David. And then we have the second component, his sin, and finally the consequences of his sin. And we're going to look at those issues today as we conclude our study of the life of David. We start off by looking at David's great sin in chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. We'll just look at portions of that. But if the story of Goliath is the defining account of his early life, then the story of Bathsheba is the defining account of his latter days. One Christian leader said this: it's scary to realize, and I agree with this, it's scary to realize that most of the people who failed in Scripture failed in the second half of their life. That's something to consider in all of our lives as we grow older, that many who start out well and do well in the early days sometimes fade and sometimes do tragic things later in life, and David is an example of one of those. We don't know what led to David's horrible sin. People try to analyze this forever. Was he bored? Had he come to all these successes that have been his? Had it left him unchallenged? He had no other hills to climb? Was he getting lazy? Had he lost some spiritual passion? Some people have actually written books about David's midlife crisis. And I don't know about any of those types of things. I don't know why he does what he does. And the Scripture doesn't tell us that, nor do we necessarily need to know why we sin, but he definitely does so. One day, we know this, one day, a man, a good man, the best of men, whose heart was ripe for sin, and for whatever reason, ran into an opportunity. And as we observe this heartbreaking story in front of us, there's three scenes that play out. First of all, the setup for sin. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of his house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. David is one evening, maybe it's a nice warm evening, and he couldn't sleep, and he got up and he looked around on his roof, just walking around that evening. Many of his Psalms, if you read his Psalms, you find that often David is looking into the stars at night, and he sees the magnificence of God and his handiwork, and he praises God. And some of the greatest Psalms we have the Psaltery, Psalm 19, Psalm 8, and others. But tonight he doesn't look up, tonight he looks down. And he looks down upon a beautiful woman who is bathing. Her name is Bathsheba. There's nothing in the text that says David knew she would be there. Nothing there that he was setting himself up. Neither is there anything in the text saying that Bathsheba knew he would come. And so she was trying to trick him. Nothing like that is found in the text at all. It's simply one night he got up. He walked around, he looked over the wall, and there she was, beautiful, taking a bath. It kind of reminds us of many sins that creep up on us, folks. You know, we're looking at the internet. We're going in a situation at work. We're running into people somewhere, and we weren't planning to do anything wrong or evil or sinful, and yet the opportunity was there. And David runs into an opportunity like that evening. At that moment, David had done nothing wrong. He looked over the wall, and he saw a beautiful woman who was bathing. He could have walked away. He could have fled the sin of immorality, but he did not. Instead of doing that, he does something very different than that. He tries to find out who she is. He looks at her. He continues to look at her. He lusts after her, and then he tries to find out who she is. She didn't have a Facebook account at the time, and so he sent some of his servants to find out who she was or check it out, and they come back, and they let him know, yes, she is the wife of one of your mighty warriors. Later on in the passages of Scripture in these books, we find out that Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men, one of his 30 best warriors. And he was in a battle right at that moment. He was off in war fighting for Israel. And when David found that out, when David found out that Uriah, this great warrior, was in the battlefield and could not come home, then he began to think about what could happen from that point on. He began to think about what he could do. And so what does he do? He sees this beautiful woman, and that lust for her begins to continue in his heart and build up in his heart until finally he finds out who she is and he wants her. He lusts after her. Go back with me to James chapter 1 for just a moment. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. Gives us the biblical details of how lust works. David's account is one of the greatest of all examples in Scripture of how lust works. But James details the progression. This is a powerful passage of Scripture, folks, and everybody in this room ought to know this passage very, very well, and on occasion turn to it, because sin is out there and lust is out there, and this passage tells us how it works. Chapter 1 of James, verse 14, says this, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Very simple, very straightforward. We're tempted not because of God, not because of other people. We can't blame it on anybody else. We're tempted when we're carried away and enticed by our own lust. Lust in the Bible, the word means a strong desire. And it's used most of the time concerning a strong sinful desire. And so the strong sinful desires that reside in our flesh, they want to drag us away from God. And when allowed to do so, they tempt us and they carry us away and they entice us by our own lusts. And if we give into that lust, the next thing that happens is lust, verse 15, conceives. And then he changes his metaphor now to the birth. A pregnancy is taking place here in a sense. Their lust has given birth to an embryo, a baby. And if that continues to be there, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's our progression. That lust entices us. We meditate on that lust. We invite that lust. We let that lust grow. And then sin is born in our spirit, and it gives birth to actual outward external sins, and that leads to death. The word death in Scripture means separation. It separates us from our fellowship with God. It separates us from our relationships with people. It separates us from within our own soul, division there. And so lust leads to sin, and sin leads to death and corruption and destruction. But he's not quite done here. Follow along. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We like to blame our sins on other people, other things. Don't be deceived. He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Sin's power is in the deception that God is keeping something from us that we need. It's when I believe that God is not giving me what I want, what I need, that God is keeping something from me. And I'm going to go around God, and I'm going to get involved in something that I think I need because God has not given it to me. This is the exact same sin that Eve committed in the garden. Eve thought God was keeping her away from the knowledge that could be hers, and so she went around God. Cain and Abel, Cain did the same thing there. It's all the way through Scripture. And he tells us, do not be deceived. Every good thing, every good gift in your life, all the blessings that God wants you to have are from him. And when we try to go around God because we don't believe he's giving us what we need or want, when we do that, we pay a terrible, terrible price. And that brings us right back to David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we see David actually going through that process. Friends, adultery, immorality does not begin in the bedroom. It begins in the lunchroom at work. It begins in the foyer at church. It begins at your neighbor's backyard. It begins in your homes. It begins on the internet. It begins in the bookstores. And it especially begins in your imaginations. I heard someone say many years ago, and I've pondered this for many years, that the sins of the spirit always precede the sins of the flesh. The sins in our hearts always set us up for the sins of the flesh. David, first of all, had a perception of sin in his spirit, a desire for sin in his spirit that led to the desire that was fleshed out in his life. And that leads us to the adultery, chapter 11, verse 4. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. This is no Hollywood story. This is no long scene of romance and whatever else, seduction or whatever. He simply says in the Bible, he lay with her, and that's enough. The Bible pulls no punches. It speaks as it is. It tells us about life in reality, but it doesn't pander to our imaginations and our lusts. He lay with her. He slept with her. He took her, someone he should never have as his own. And when he had done that, he now thinks all is well. He sends her back home. He's had a one-night stand. No big deal. He's king. He's not going to do it again. He probably asked the Lord to forgive him. He'll march on. Life will be good again. Just a little stumble. And then verse 5, a few weeks later perhaps, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Could you imagine that note coming to David that day? A little note from Bathsheba. He opens it up and he sees simple words, I am pregnant. His heart begins to race. His hands begin to get clammy. His knees buckle. He probably had to sit down. The breath is knocked out of him. She is pregnant. What have I done? For one night of pleasure, what have I done? She's pregnant. But David's resourceful. We know that. David is a man who has gotten out of really bad predicaments many times because of his ability to be deceptive and to be resourceful. And so David starts to think, what can I do about this? How can I get around this? How can I have victory over this? I don't want to, you know, according to the law, I'm supposed to be stoned to death for adultery. And at the very least, I'm going to lose my kingdom. I'm going to lose my honor. I'm going to lose everything that's important to me. How can I get around this? I got to do something. And so he makes two attempts to cover up his sin with by bringing Uriah home. Look at chapter 11, verse 8. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went down out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent to him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. He tries to set him up. He tries to cover up. Send him back to his house. He'll have a relationship with his wife, and he'll think he's the father. But he wouldn't go. And so David tries yet again on down. In verse 13, David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went down to lie in the bed with his lord's servants. He did not go to his house. Uriah is a better man drunk right now than David is sober. And so he would not go down. So David said, if I cannot trick him, then I will eliminate him. And so in verses 14 through 27, we have murder. We have the adultery, then we have the murder. Look at verse 14. And now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle. Withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. You know, I wonder what Joab thought when he got that note. He's David's commander, his general. He gets this memo. I want you to pull back and let Uriah, one of my best warriors, one of my 30 mighty men, I want you to let him die in the battle. What did Joab think? This is David. This is the same man who has written Psalm 23. This is the same man who has written the sweetest of all literature in the Bible, in the Psalms. Many beautiful Psalms, and glorifying God and lifting himself up in worship to God and praise. And now he sends a hit note to Joab on Uriah. And he opens it up and he reads it and he does it. He's a dutiful commander. He simply obeys. Now remember, Uriah is a Hittite. It says that over and over, Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites were a people that were originally supposed to be wiped out when Israel came to the land, but they didn't do a very good job at that kind of thing. And Uriah was one of those Gentiles who probably shouldn't have been there originally, but somewhere along the line, Uriah had come to know the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord. He became a Jewish proselyte. He followed the law now. And I believe most likely a lot of that incentive to become that man probably goes back to David. David had been the spiritual leader of the people of Israel. And Uriah had seen that. And he was probably impressed by that. And now David is going to do away with him. In chapter 11, verse 27, it says this, and when the time of the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Uriah's out of the way. No more big deal. And so what's next? He sends for her. He brings her to his house. He marries her. The cover-up is complete. No harm, no foul. We'll just keep right on moving on. No one will ever know. David has successfully been deceptive one more time. Except the latter part of verse 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David hadn't reckoned on that. David had always slipped through when he had messed up before and got back on his feet. But now he's at odds with God. The thing that he had done displeased the Lord. What a mixed character David is. His virtues serve as a perpetual inspiration to all of us, but his lapses should be also seen as a perpetual warning. Now get this part. The best of the best of the best has fallen. And the best of the best of the best can fall again. Never put yourself in a situation where you believe you cannot fall. Never allow yourself to be set up in a temptation of any kind where you think you can stand when you shouldn't be there. We've seen that over and over recently of some of our heroes of the faith who have done very poorly, who have set themselves up and who have fallen. David stands as an example until the Lord comes back of how easy it is for the very best, spiritually speaking, of God's people to stumble and fall. Never see yourself beyond that. Chapter 12 through 14 talk about the consequences of David's sin. Well, David would still have a few high moments going forward. The rest of his life, in many ways, is a story of the consequences of his sin. And that is not to say God did not forgive him. Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. When David says, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." David, the Lord forgave him. His sins have been forgiven. But the consequences will follow. And those consequences will continue for the rest of his life. Why? Well, look at verse 9. Because he had despised the word of the Lord by doing evil. Verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me. David had despised the Lord, and as a result of that, he will suffer these consequences. Now, there's immediate consequences, there are long-term consequences. The immediate consequences are played out through these early chapters. We find, as we go to chapter 12, these words, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, I want you to think this through. If you back up to chapter 11, there's an interesting observation. If you read carefully these texts, you'll see a very interesting observation that I think the Lord put in here on purpose. Over and over in verses 1 on down, David had sent for something and got it. In verse 1, he sent Joab to battle instead of going. In verse 3, he sent to inquire of Bathsheba. In verse 4, he sent servants to Bathsheba. In verse 6, he sent Joab, he sent servants to Joab, who sent Uriah to David. In verse 8, he sends presents after Uriah. In verse 14, he sends a note to Joab to kill Uriah. And then in verse 22, the servants are sent to take Bathsheba as his wife. And then we come to chapter 12, verse 1, and it opens up with these words, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Now we're going to see who's in charge. David has been got his way all the way through. Everything he wanted to do, he sent it and he got it. But now we're going to see who's in charge. The Lord now sends Nathan to David. And David and Nathan begins to talk to David with this very familiar parable. Let me read it to you. Verse 1, there was two men in one city, and the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and he was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. When that parable was given, David doesn't see himself at all here. Isn't that amazing? And that's amazing, especially, I want to read to you, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 32, verses 3 to 4, which David almost certainly penned during this time, during this year, between his sin of Bathsheba and the time Nathan came to him. Here's two verses that he wrote in Psalm 32. It says this, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, and through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer." David was in agony. He was in spiritual agony. Because he knew he was wrong. He knew he was in sin, but he did not want to repent. And so when Nathan comes to him and gives him this story, it's kind of amazing. He doesn't understand it's all about him. Because he's been in this situation for quite some time now. Verse 5, David's anger was burned greatly against this man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Wow, pretty tough stuff about a lamb, right? But in verse 7, Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Wow. Once again, all the defenses are gone. David stands naked before God and before his spokesman. There's nothing he can say. "You are the man." And David knows that he's right. He is the man. Now he stands in front of Nathan with all the ugliness of it. Nathan gives him three arguments to draw David to repentance here in verses 7 and 8. I want to show those to you. In verse 7, he says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that were too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. The first argument is God's kindness, God's love to David. What kindness God had given him throughout this time. David had sinned against love. There's no uglier sin than that. Secondly, he talks to him about the ugliness of sin itself. Verse 9, you have despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. The ugliness of sin. But here's something else here. Notice he goes on to verses 10 on down. Not only have you despised me, but he said here in verse 11, he said, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and so forth. Verse 12, indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel under the sun. Verse 14, however, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to child also that is born to you shall surely die. Two immediate consequences here. He has blasphemed God in front of the world. Anybody who walks with God, anybody who loves the Lord, would hate any possibility that what we would do would bring a black eye to the cause of Christ or to Jesus Christ. So anything that we might do would cause him to be blasphemed by the world. David has done that. And then God says, the child that is born to you is going to die, and he would die very shortly thereafter. Going further, in the rest of the book, actually, there are many, many extended consequences that I'm not going to get into. I'm not going to detail these. These are ugly. These are awful. If you're reading through the Bible with us as a church, you are going through these passages, or will be going through them very soon. And these are sad, horrible things. There's rape. There's murder. There is rebellion. There's people being killed. There's deaths. There's famines. There's division. There's plagues. It's this awful, awful scene going through the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. But I want to turn our attention from that to Psalm 42. If you go to Psalm 42 with me for a moment, I want us to see not the desperate, terribly awful things that are going on in David's life, but I want you to see the hope that's found in God. Many of you probably are aware that David, during this time, during the time of sin with Bathsheba, going to the time of when Nathan came to him, and then not shortly thereafter, he apparently wrote three psalms for sure. He wrote Psalm 51 that Gary read to us a while ago. He wrote Psalm 32, and he wrote Psalm 38. Those will be good psalms to study in relationship to this sin that goes on in David's life. But I'm going to turn to Psalm 42. If you look at the superscription of Psalm 42, it says they're written by the sons of Korah. But the sons of Korah were musicians and songwriters under the auspices of David. They worked under him. And as we look at this psalm, as we look at it closely, it has all the fingerprints of David all over it. I believe what they're writing here is pertaining to David, and perhaps very likely during this time of his life, his darkest hour. And I want to look at it from that perspective, with that in mind. Psalm 42 and 43 actually are a couplet. They go together. They're very similar. A lot of overlap there. They're written at the same time. If you look carefully, you will find that there are 10 different times that David, if we're giving this to David here, says why. Why? 10 different times. Humans are the only creatures that say why. Now, we say why. We wonder why. Four times in the psalm, in these two psalms, he mentions his downcast soul. He's a man with deep hurts, and his soul is in despair for several reasons. Number one, because of what he's lost. Now, let me start off by reading the first three verses. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food night and day. When they say to me all day long, where is your God? The first thing we find is that David has this wounded heart. He is struggling. He feels shut out from the very presence of God. And his soul is in despair. He says at the end of verse 3, where is your God? In verse 5, he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Why is David in despair? Why is he down? First of all, because of what he's lost. In verse 4, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in a procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. David, at one time in his life, a big time of his life, had led his people in the worship of God. He had been the front runner of the worship of God, and he could no longer do that. His sin had made it eliminated him from being able to do that at this time. For a year, David knew he was in sin but would not repent. And during that time, he could not lead his people in the worship of the Lord. He lost that. And that's an awful thing for him to have lost. It hurts him. You know, someone has said that all reactive depression is in some way a response to loss. So when we're in distress, so whether this is we're distressed because of sin or other reasons, when we're in distress, when we're in despair, it's usually because we're contemplating something we've lost. David had lost the ability to lead his people in worship because, you know, you really can't worship God and harbor sin in your life when you know it's there. You just can't do it. He lost the ability to worship God. Maybe you've lost a person in your life, a loved one who's gone on, or some separation between you and someone else. Maybe you've lost a dream has died. It's something that you hoped would happen, it's not going to happen, and you've lost that. Maybe your health is broken, and you didn't expect to be here at this stage in your life with broken health. You've lost things, and as you lose things, our soul is often in despair. Secondly, he feared that God had abandoned him. Look at verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? In the midst of his despair, he wondered if God had abandoned him. You ever been there? You ever wondered if God is still on your side? David knows who God is here. He is his rock. But he doesn't know where God is. Has God walked away? Does God no longer care? Has he left him in his despair? Verses 7 and 10, he's in despair because he's drowning in his troubles. His troubles have overwhelmed him, and they are now dictating his life. In verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have rolled over me. Verse 10, as the shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? David has allowed his troubles to mount up and drown him. He cannot get his head above the water. He's floundering underneath the troubles of his life, the despairs of his life, the battles that he's fighting, the losses that are his. He's drowning in these things. And then I would suggest, going back to verses 1 and 2, he's in despair because of spiritual dryness. Most people, when they read verses 1 and 2 of this passage of Scripture, think this is talking about a spiritually dynamic person who wants to get closer to God. And we've written songs about this. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. For my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And I think that's a great application. Look, everybody in this room, every person in this room, if you're a Christian, you should be desiring a closer walk with God, a deeper passion for him, like the deer on a hot day searching for a water brook and a drink of water. So our soul should be constantly searching to draw closer to God, to drink of his goodness. That should be the normal Christian life. That shouldn't be the life of just a few of the super saints. That should be the normal Christian life. So verses 1 and 2 make great application to that. You need to be that kind of person. But David, because of his sin, had lost that passion. He no longer had that, and he wants it back. Lord, I long to once again drink of your goodness, to have my spiritual soul satisfied by you. I've lost that because I've allowed sin to control me, or I've allowed loss to control me, or I've allowed my troubles to control me, and you're no longer the central piece, the central person of my life. Something else is. Whenever you allow something else to replace God at the top of your list of your life, whenever your life is being determined by your loss, by your hurt, by other people, by your sin, which can be confessed and repented of, whenever that's happening, then you've lost connection with what God wants you to be. God wants you to be one that thirsts and hungers for Him constantly, and you're doing something about it. You're not just saying, oh, I wish I had a great passion for God. No, you're digging into His Word. You're praying. You're allowing Him to work in your soul. You're involved in the body of Christ. You're allowing Him to mend you and help you and bring you back to where you ought to be, because you know that is the most important thing in all of life. This psalm offers no easy solution, by the way. I want you to note here, he doesn't give us any pep pills. He doesn't give us any Flintstone vitamins. He doesn't give us a three-step program. But he does unearth three principles. I want to give this to you here. There's three nails, so to speak, for us to hang our despair on. Three things that God will use in our life to unravel this pain, this sorrow, this distress, if that's in your life today. Number one is hope. Hope in God. Verse 5, he says, "Where are you? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him." Hope. Hope in God. Despair, by definition, is a lack of hope. We see no way out. We see no solution, no way forward, no hope. And we lift up our hands in despair. My soul is in despair. The only real solution is hope. And the only sure hope is God. And so David turns to God. He clings to God. Not in hope of his military abilities. Not in the hope of his ability to work himself out of troubles like he'd done in the past. He believes his only hope is found in God. Secondly, rely on truth. In verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindnesses in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. When we are troubled, when we are down, when we're in despair, when we're in distress, we don't often think right. And therefore we allow, and I'm saying that on purpose, we allow our troubles, our issues, our losses, even our sins, to dictate how we live. And as long as we allow that to happen, we will continue in our distress. David says, I'm going to challenge my heart with what I know to be true. I know that your command is true. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. He will give his song to me in the night. I know that. I don't feel that right now. I'm struggling deeply. I don't feel that right now, but I know it is true because God says it's true. So you rely on that which is true. The hymn writer, a song that we're going to close with in just a moment, a song 100 years ago that nobody seems to know anymore, goes this way. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? The refrain says yes. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. The devil comes along and says one of two things. No, he does not care. And if perhaps he does care, he's too weak to do anything about it. Challenge those kinds of thoughts with truth. God cares, and God is all powerful. The last thing is God's sovereignty. Embrace God's sovereignty. Verse 7, he says, as deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls and your breakers, all your breakers and all your waves have rolled over me. I want you to note three times he says your. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers, all your waves have rolled over me. God has allowed these difficult times to come into David's life for various reasons, and yours and mine. These are God's here in this verse. These are God's waterfalls, God's breakers, God's waves. But God is doing something through these things. This is not happenstance. This is not meanness. God is at work sovereignly doing in your life what only God can do. And so we have hope in God. We rely on that which is true, and then we embrace the sovereignty of God. I'll close with a little illustration from Martin Luther's autobiography. Martin Luther, one of the most celebrated of all Christian leaders, wrote in his autobiography this. Listen carefully. I have one preacher that I love better than any other on earth. It is my little tame robin who preaches to me daily. I put crumbs upon the windowsill, especially at night. He hops onto the windowsill when he wants his supply and takes as much as he desires to satisfy his need. From thence, he always hops to a little tree close by and lifts up his voice to God and sings the carols of praise and gratitude, tucks his little head under his wing and goes fast asleep, and leaves tomorrow to look after itself. He is the best preacher that I have on earth. Why? Because that little bird has learned to rest in the Creator who has made him to be what he is. And Martin Luther said in all his distresses and all his troubles, if you read his life, you know what it's about. Martin Luther said, ultimately, it's hope in God. Ultimately, it's trust in the truth. Ultimately, it's believing in the sovereignty of God. And ultimately, if you want to come out of despair and distress, it's to rest in this God who is ours. Father, we thank you that you are this kind of God, that we can come to you with these concerns, these distresses, even the sins, Lord, that we must repent of as David did eventually. Oh, Father, help us to know that you care, that you're always with us, that you always love us, you're always working in our lives, even when it doesn't seem that way, even when our hearts are breaking, you are with us, and we must not allow the despairs of life to control us. We must allow you to do so. May that be the case for all of us here today, Lord. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.